Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 again. I'd hoped to complete our study of this remarkable chapter last week, but honestly, in the course of preparing the sermon, I realized that wasn't likely, and it wasn't. And so we're coming this morning to the very last verse. I'm kind of glad that I didn't finish last week because I couldn't have given enough attention to this verse, which is arguably the most popular verse in the entire chapter. Before I knew anything else about Romans 6, I knew verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." I'm sure that verse is familiar to a good number of you, but perhaps by becoming better acquainted with the chapter as a whole, we may be able to appreciate it in a new and different way. We will look at this simple verse under two headings. Heading number one, I'm calling this, "Everyone has a spiritual master." Everyone has a spiritual master. And what I'm seeking to do under this first heading is to remind you again, just remember not everyone's been here, to remind you again of the context, the background to which Paul is speaking in verse 23. In this chapter as a whole, the Apostle Paul has been answering the accusation that the doctrine that he taught would make it easy for people to sin. It would have the practical effect of encouraging people to sin. Paul had his opponents, and that was a major argument against Paul. His doctrine opened the door to all kinds of sinful behavior. Well, let's take another look at what Paul actually taught. Paul taught about human salvation. Paul taught that human salvation, in its essence, involves human beings becoming reconciled to God. And that is necessary because God has alienated himself from us in response to our sin. And it began very early in response to the sin of our first parents. When we think about needing to be reconciled to God, we almost always think that the problem of being reconciled is with us, that God isn't alienated from us, we are alienated from Him. Well, we are alienated from Him, but beloved, the far greater problem is that He is alienated from us. And our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And that will have to happen on His terms, not on ours. Now, in order for this reconciliation to take place, two very basic transactions have to occur. First, the justice of God will have to be satisfied. Human sin is a great offense to God. When you sin, that is, when you transgress something that God has told you to do, you are in effect saying that God doesn't know what He's talking about. That God is not sufficiently wise or good or holy or sovereign to tell you how to live your life. Now, when God tells you how to use your sexuality, God doesn't know what he's talking about. You know better than God. Furthermore, you are saying that God doesn't have the right to tell you what to do. Human sin is a great offense to God. It is an attack upon God. We haven't begun to appreciate how wicked sin is. But God knows how wicked it is. God has been wronged. And in order for God to be reconciled to any sinner, God's justice with respect to that individual will have to be satisfied. What does that mean? Well, it means that a satisfaction equal to God will have to be made. You see, strict justice says an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. If you take something, you have to pay back exactly what you took. Strict justice says if you kill someone, you must die. An equivalent payment must be made. We have offended God. Satisfaction must be made that is equal in value to God himself. That sounds pretty high, doesn't it? Beloved, the only hope there is for this fallen world is that God will continue to be just. When people do really wicked, outlandishly wicked things, like poisoning with poison gas their own people, what hope do we have but that there is a God in heaven? And that justice will prevail. And if God ceases to require justice, this whole world is lost. If God were to cease demanding justice, God would be lost. God would be lost. Now, who's going to save God? Who's going to save this world? Our hope is that God will be just, and God will always be just. God's justice must be satisfied by a payment equal to the worth of God. If you're going to be reconciled to God. The second necessary transaction is that humans who have been alienated from God, in order for them to be reconciled to God, those humans must possess a righteousness equal to God's righteousness. God, being just, being holy, cannot accept less without ceasing to be God. God is perfect. God created man perfect. He created a perfect world. Sin ruined it. God can accept nothing less than what he created in the beginning. Perfect righteousness. So when we think about what has to happen for God to be reconciled, what we're really talking about, in effect, is that the fall must be undone. The fall must be undone. It must be reversed. How's that going to happen? You're going to do that? You're going to render a satisfaction to God, of equal worth to God? You're going to create a righteousness as righteous as God's righteousness? You're going to do that? No, beloved, the possibility of being reconciled to an offended God, that possibility doesn't exist with us. It's beyond us. We cannot satisfy offended justice. We cannot create perfect righteousness. Our only hope is that God will be gracious and do it himself. He's the one who's been wronged. It sounds outrageous to think that God would make right the wrong that we did. That God would make us righteous since we were created righteous and lost it. But the only hope we have is that God will be merciful and gracious and God will do it himself. And the gospel, the good news is that's exactly what God has done. By sending his own son, his eternal son, into the world, God has done what is necessary for people, fallen people, to be reconciled to him. God the Son became a real human being, but without sin. As a man, as a real man, he worked out a perfect righteousness that answers to all the demands of a perfect God. A perfect human righteousness. He's God. He has a perfect divine righteousness. But he worked out in this world for us a perfect human righteousness. And then, as the God-man possessing, because he is the God-man possessing infinite worth, he sacrificed himself, his humanity, he sacrificed it to God to make satisfaction for God's offended justice. A payment equal to the worthiness of God himself. God has done it. God in Christ made a perfect righteousness. Christ made an infinitely worthy sacrifice. And now sinners like us can be reconciled to God. Because by raising Christ from the dead, God has declared everlastingly that he was satisfied by what Christ did. Nothing more has to be done. Christ did it. And because of the infinite value of Christ, there is enough in Christ for everyone who believes on him. Nothing more has to be done. And God pledges, he promises that every sinner like me and you, every sinner who comes to Christ, repudiating his own sin, who comes entrusting his relationship to God, to Jesus who died, Jesus who lived righteously, perfectly, Jesus who is alive. God says, if you entrust your relationship to me, to Christ, I will receive you. I will be reconciled to you. That is the best news that this world will ever hear. Paul presented his gospel in these terms. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul said, my responsibility is to plead with you in the name of Christ to come to him and have peace with God. Now, Paul's opponents argued that that gospel would open the door for all kinds of sin. They said that unless some aspect of man's acceptance with God depends upon the man himself, the man will feel at liberty to sin with impunity. They said, Paul, if you make a man's relationship with God to depend entirely upon Jesus and not at all upon the man, the man will feel free to sin with impunity. Was that a ridiculous charge? Was that an absurd charge? No. Because, beloved, there have been people who have done that. There may be some here before me this morning who are doing that. You're saying, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I am saved by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. I have no condemnation. Therefore, I can sin with impunity. Now, the idea that human salvation must depend to some degree upon what man does in order to avoid this dilemma. Well, there are a couple of problems with that. One problem is the failure to appreciate how holy and high God actually is. How utterly impossible it is for anyone other than the Son of God to meet and satisfy God's standards. It offends God to insinuate that you and I can meet His standards. We're fallen. We're sinners. We can't meet His standards. So the idea that people must contribute something to a right relationship with God fails to appreciate how high God actually is. No one can meet God's standards but Christ. And that's all we need. Christ has done it. We don't need anything more. But what we must do is put all of our hope in Him and place no hope in ourselves. Another major problem behind this way of thinking, and this is a problem that Paul is particularly addressing in Romans 6. And I want you to hear very carefully what I'm about to say. The work of Christ in saving sinful people extends beyond imputation. He does impute the efficacy of His death. Praise His name. He does impute His obedience. He does make satisfaction to the justice of God. He does give us a righteousness that answers the holiness of God. Praise His name for that. We have no other hope. But beloved, the saving work of Jesus doesn't stop there. Doesn't stop with imputation. Christ remakes the people He saves. He remakes them. He recreates them. This is part of the undoing of the fall. Christ recreates those whom He saves. Part of that remaking happens instantaneously the moment that we believe. But there is another part of this remaking that is a process that will be completed only in heaven. Jesus Christ is committed to undoing, reversing the fall of man and the fall of the world. He will make all things new, and He begins that in the lives of human beings. Those people that He propitiates the wrath of God for, those people that He justifies by His imputed merits, those same people He remakes. And this remaking involves God working in their hearts so that these people come to freely and voluntarily recognize Jesus Christ as their master. They don't have to be argued into it. They don't have to be threatened into it. They come freely and voluntarily to bow before Jesus, not only as all their hope with God, but as the master and Lord of their lives. And that is a product of His work in them. Christ so works in those whom He saves that they genuinely love Him. They genuinely want to please Him. pleasing Him is not a burden to them. It's not something they don't want to do. It's something they love to do. That's not easy, because they do have remaining sin, but they want to. Their hearts have been changed, and their lives are being changed. And in terms of the arguments of Paul's opponents, this simply means that whomever Christ saves by grace, He remakes so that that person cannot and will not choose to continue in sin as a practice of life. And that's why Paul's opponents were wrong. And that's why Paul continued to preach grace, the whole message of grace. And this point also means that a practical test for ascertaining whether or not we are indeed at peace with God, whether or not we have truly received God's free salvation in Christ, a very practical test is whether or not Jesus is our master. Look at verse 16 of Romans 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Notice there are only two possibilities. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Every person in the world as a way of life every day serves either sin or Jesus Christ. Everyone. And the really scary thing is that there are people who claim to be believers in Christ, who claim to be justified, who claim to be reconciled to God, but in actuality, every day, they're not serving Jesus. They're serving sin. And there is this great discrepancy between who they say they are and who they actually are. From the time they awake to the time they go to bed, they are practically serving sin. But they are saying, I'm justified. And if those people really understood the biblical doctrine of salvation correctly, they would understand that their profession of faith is being nullified by what they're actually doing. Now, I'm not unaware. I've said all this before. I know I pushed this really hard. I know that. And if I pushed it too hard, I'm sorry. But I think this is really serious. And I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that those people who live in those periods of history in which professing faith in Christ doesn't cost you your head. I mean, there are people. I prayed for a young girl this week. She was reared Muslim. She professed faith in Jesus. Her Islamic family and friends tried to dissuade her. When she would not be dissuaded, she was accused by her loved ones of urinating on the Quran. She was arrested. She was consigned to 2 years in prison. What did she do? She didn't do anything that every Christian in this room hasn't done. She said, I want Jesus. I need Christ. I follow him. He's my Lord. And for that, she is incarcerated. Now, what I fear is that all those people who live in places and periods of history where professing Christ isn't a threat to your life or to your freedom, I'm afraid that it becomes easy for people to say that they're believing on Christ when Christ is not their master, when they haven't given their lives to him, when they have no intention of living life his way. And what I'm afraid today is that we have so preached the gospel as to preach only a part of it. We preach the part about imputation. We haven't preached the part about remaking. So people are left to feel safe if they got the imputation right in their minds, even though they reject the remaking part. What scares me as a pastor who will give an account for the souls of those who hear me preach? I'll tell you what scares me are the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew 7. I want you to see what scares me. These are prophetic words. This is going to happen. We'll just read verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's what scares me. Jesus is saying at the end, there will be people who say, "We have called you Lord. We have professed to know you." And what's even scarier, they will say, "We have done miracles in your name. You have answered our prayers. We have answered prayers. How can we not be Christians and have answered prayers?" God's not the only one who answers prayer. These people will have works, miraculous works, and they'll have professions. But Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Why? "You haven't done the will of my Father in heaven. Instead, you have practiced lawlessness. You haven't been recreated. You're not new creatures." At the risk of blowing some of your minds, beloved, God's salvation does require obedience. Not as the cause of our acceptance with him. Not as a cause. The cause of our acceptance is Jesus and nothing else. But obedience, our obedience is required as the result of our coming to be united to Christ. Not simply as an evidence, as the result of becoming united to Christ will be good works. It will be obedience. And those acts of obedience will testify to our salvation in the day of judgment. Here's my fear. I fear that many have divorced the imputing work of Christ from the master work of Christ, the remaking work of Christ. And I'm saying to you, that can be a fatal mistake. The truth is, While some people profess faith in Christ, and they really don't want to be crossways with God, and they certainly don't want to go to hell, at the same time, they really don't see the sinfulness of their own sin. And they really don't want to live a life that's lived God's way. They don't want to have to bend their life to fit the requirements of God in the Bible. And they're able to satisfy their own inconsistency with a myriad of excuses and twisted theology. Beloved, the essence of living in the service of sin is doing life your way. The essence of living in submission to Christ is cheerfully acknowledging that His way is alone the right way, and refusing to continue in the way that flesh and the world wants in order to try to do it His way. Let me illustrate. I'll try. Let's say that you and a friend are homeless, and you have been homeless for months. You don't smell very good. You don't look very good. You're hungry. Your clothes are falling apart. You're resting your back upon a building in a city, starving to death, almost too hungry to beg. And this guy drives by in a limousine, a huge black limousine, and he stops. Now, he's not driving. He's got a driver. And he asks his driver to stop, and he gets out, and he comes up, and he says, "Fellas, man, you have been, you smell it too. How would you like to come and live with me? I have a fairly large estate. If you want to, you can come and you can live with me. And I'll give you your own house. And I'll give you a wardrobe of clothes. And I guarantee you some of the best food you've ever ate. And all you have to do is live in the house. Eat the food, wear the clothes, and live according to the order of my estate." Now, the order is pretty reasonable. I require that everyone who lives on the estate be at work 9 o'clock in the morning. You work to 12 and my chef will feed you. And then at 1, you'll work again until 5. And after 5, you go back to your home. You do whatever you want. If you want to eat at my house, you can come and eat. I'll give you a car so you can leave the estate when you want to. One other thing I require, three times a week, I ask for everybody on the estate together. We gather together 3 times a week so I can talk to you and you can talk to me. That's all. And so you climb in the back of the limousine and you go to his home. He does everything he said he's going to do. He feeds you. He clothes you. You've never seen anything like this. It's an estate that reaches for miles. It is absolutely splendid. You are so happy. But there are a few times. You see, when you're living on the street, you had no schedule. You go to bed at 2 a.m. and sleep till noon. There are a few times you forgot to get to work at 9. You showed up at 10. And one of the servants came and said, "A little bit late, aren't you?" Yeah. "Man, it's hard for me to get in this routine." That's okay. It's a merciful master. He'll forgive you. And there were a few times you were supposed to keep up your yard. You never had a yard. you know, and you forgot to mow it. Well, that weeds grow, and the representative would come and say, you know, your yard's looking pretty bad. Oh, forgive me. I never mowed a lawn before. We'll help you. No problem. And so you're adjusting. And it's a happy adjustment. It's not easy. You've got habits you have to unlearn. You forget. But your friend, he starts coming to work at 12. And sometimes he takes a lunch break and he just gets in his car and drives away. And he doesn't mow his lawn at all. And the representative of the estate owner comes to him gently and says, wow, what's this? And your friend says, you know what? I liked living life my way. I really did. And I appreciate your goodness, but I don't see what my eating at your table and my living on your estate has to do with me getting up every morning, going to work, coming to these three meetings. What's that got to do with it? I just don't want... And so your friend is asked to leave. What am I illustrating? Please hear me. I'm not illustrating justification. Okay? I'm not illustrating justification. I'm illustrating life in the Father's house. I'm illustrating life from the day that He rescues you from your dire distress until the day you die. That's what I'm illustrating. And everyone who has a heart for what the Father's giving agrees with that. I want to live like that. I have bad habits, and some of them just, man, it's hard for me to get rid of them. But I want to get rid of them. I don't want to live my way. I want to live the Father's way. Well, last point. What I've been trying to say is that the identity of your master reveals the real state of your soul. Your life, who you please, yourself, sin, or Jesus, proves the real state of your soul. Now, secondly, there are everlasting consequences connected with each master. Finally, we get to verse 23. I thought this sermon was about verse 23. Well, it is. Look at Romans 6:23 again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has made this point repeatedly in this chapter, but here the point is stated very succinctly in a very memorable way. I want to point out two things. Number one, the consequences of serving sin and the consequences of serving Christ are radically opposite. Radically opposite. The consequence of serving sin is death. Now, Paul is speaking here of death in its ultimate form. Death, which is final, everlasting, irreversible, and powerful for our hurt. That's what Paul means. But beloved, the fact is that everyone who serves sin is dead now. If you're the servant of sin, you're dead. And I mean by that, you're estranged from God and from God's fellowship. Life, in the truest sense, is found only in God. Real living is being able to commune with God, enjoy peace with God, having the blessing of God over your life. Living on God's estate, that is living. All who live in sin are dead while they live. But they don't think they're dead. They think they're living because God is so good. And he's granting them the liberty to live on this good earth, the liberty to enjoy his good temporal benefits. And you know what? He's even giving them the liberty to indulge in sin. And they think they're living. But they're not living. They're cut off from God. Fallen humans define death not as being cut off from God, but as being cut off from God's gifts. Now, physical death does do that. Physical death brings an end to our experience of God's good gifts in this world. I love this time of the year for a lot of reasons, but primarily because it provides a rare occasion for families to get together and enjoy each other. Death brings an end to that. No more family get-togethers after death. We had a death in our family this year. That person won't be at our dinner table on Christmas. Ever. I enjoy the good food at Christmas. A lot of tasty things that I shouldn't eat and don't eat any other time, but I enjoy them at Christmas. Death brings an end to tasty food, tasty drink. I love Christmas music. Death is the end of music. After Christmas every year, my wife and I take a vacation. Death brings an end to vacations. Death brings an end to sex. Brings an end to parties. Brings an end to football and basketball games. But physical death is so much more than separation from God's good gifts. Physical death is the end of hope. As long as we're alive in this world, there's a hope that we will repent and come to our senses and go to Jesus and be saved. Death brings an end to hope. There are no second chances after death. It's it. You will be for all eternity what you are the moment you die. Death brings entrance for the servants of sin, entrance into unmitigated sorrow, the likes of which you have never envisioned. That's the death that Paul has in mind. It's death in its ultimate form. The consequence of serving sin is death. On the other hand, the consequence of serving Christ is eternal life. Now, listen, pay attention. I'm using the word consequence in the sense of the end or the final result. Okay? Not the cause. The final result of serving Christ is eternal life. Now, in a very true sense, eternal life is a present possession of everyone who is united to Christ. Everyone who believes on Christ has eternal life right now. And what I mean by that, they are reconciled to God now. They have peace with God now. They enjoy fellowship with God now. They can pray to God and have God answer their prayers in the way that's best for them right now. They know God now, and that is life eternal. Enjoy God. Enjoy God. Enjoy the things of God. They enjoy being taught by God. They even enjoy Romans 6. They enjoy worshiping God. They enjoy communion with God. They enjoy praising God, pleasing God. They enjoy God's people. They enjoy making God's glories known. They hate sinning. They still sin. They don't want to, but they do. They hate it when they do. They confess it when they do. And they long for the day they won't do it anymore. Believers have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the first installment of our eternal life. He gives us energy. He gives us power. He gives us the wherewithal to press on serving Jesus and loving Him. It's a wonderful thing to have eternal life. If you have Christ, you have it now. But Paul's not referring here to the present experience of eternal life. He's writing about the final culmination of all history. When Christ returns in the end and fully and everlastingly restores the creation to its original perfection. And finally and everlastingly undoes the fall. Christ will bring a permanent future. And in that permanent future, we will have unobstructed communion with God the way Adam had before the fall in the cool of the day. And when Christ makes all things new, we will have family get-togethers, and they will never end. And every member of our family who's in Christ and all the others who are in Christ, we will have family get-togethers for all eternity, and no one will ever stop coming. And we'll have music. And it won't be disharmonious. It will be on perfect pitch. The melody will be beautiful. We'll have food. The grandest food you've ever eaten. All things will be made new. And it won't end. The sad part of Christmas is saying goodbye. Taking the lights off the tree. In the new world that Christ is bringing to pass, there won't be any goodbyes. There won't be any ends to good things. All things will be made new, and everything that offends God will be cast out. Beloved, your eternal future accords with your present master. Sin and Christ. Now lastly, very important, observe the very different ways that these two consequences are defined in our text. The question is, in what sense is death a consequence of sin? In what sense is eternal life a consequence? Well, in two very different senses. Paul says the wages of sin is death. The word translated wages was commonly used as the payment given to soldiers. Soldiers were employees of either the king or some wealthy landowner who needed to be protected. And soldiers were paid wages. And this word wages was ordinarily used of the payment given to soldiers. Paul's point is this: sin is a master that pays wages. Now the government decides what the wages are. That sounds made. And the government is God. God decides what the wages are, but sin pays wages. And the wage that sin pays is death, as I described it a few moments ago. You know what this means? And some of you really need to hear this. Sin is a cruel liar. Sin is a deceiver. Sin says, serve me, I'll pay you pleasure. Serve me, I'll give you freedom. Serve me, I will fill your life. I will give you a sense of fulfillment. Serve me, I'll give you love. I'll give you love. I'll give you people to love you if you'll serve me. Sin says, if you forsake me and serve that Jesus, you'll be miserable. He will put you in bondage. He will forbid to you all the joys of life. You will never be happy if you serve Jesus. Furthermore, listen, you won't be liked. You won't have any friends. Follow me. I'll give you friends. I'll give you joy. It's all a cruel lie. It's a wicked lie. Sin pays only the wage of death. And if you would just be honest, if you just be honest and look in this present world, you can see that. Look! Look at all the grand joys of a godless life. Look at all the pleasures that come from being proud, or being angry, or being malicious, gossiping. Look at that! Isn't it a joyous life to be a liar? To be a gossip? Look at all the happiness of promiscuous sex. Oh yeah, there are momentary thrills and a lifetime of repercussions leading to hell. Look at all the joys of covetousness and loving money and relationships built around sin. Look at them. Aren't they wonderful? Be honest. You don't have to die to see that sin is a liar. But if you believe it till you die, you'll find out then the wage of sin is death. But now note the consequences of serving Christ. How does Paul put it? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he doesn't specify those consequences in the same way, does he? This is very important to note. Eternal life is not a wage paid in return to services rendered. It's not. Death is. Eternal life is not. Eternal life is the gift of God. The Greek word means graciously given gift. It's a gift. Can't earn it. It's given. God gives it. I've said this before, I've said it often, but such is God, such are we. Eternal life could never be earned by us. In fact, there's really a contradiction in the idea that sinners like us could have eternal life. That shouldn't happen. How can that happen? That sinners, the wages of sin is death, that sinners could have eternal life. How could that happen? Shouldn't happen. It's a contradiction. It happens only in Christ. Isn't that what the text says? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ. Remember what we said at the beginning. Christ is a propitiation. Christ is the righteousness. Eternal life is given to sinners only in Christ. Outside of Christ, no possibility. It's given in Christ because Christ satisfied all the demands of a holy God. And Christ has the authority to give life to sinners. And He promises to do that. Believe on Me and you'll have everlasting life. Come to Me that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Christ gives life freely. He gives you residence in His Father's estate freely. But remember who Christ is. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord. Our Master. Christ is the one appointed by God to remake human beings. Undo the fall. Believing on Christ means that we not only want to live in the Father's estate, we want to be remade. We want our slavery to sin to be ended. We want to stop being homeless. We want to stop all the stuff that made us homeless and godless. We want Jesus to remake us. Believing on Christ means coming to Him as to a master, a remaker, the great physician, the one who not only gives life, He gives new hearts. He gives a new way of thinking, a new way of computing reality. A new way of loving, cherishing, treasuring. Coming to Christ means that you become His follower. And you trust Him to give you the grace to follow. There really is a radical difference between being a servant of sin and a servant of Christ. They're really different, beloved. Two different worlds. And they lead to two different eternities. Is Jesus your master? Is He? Do you want Him to be? Do you want Him to be? If you have been caused to think that maybe reality, sin, really is my master, what do I do? When you get really honest, stop making excuses. And you bow your head and you say, Lord Jesus, please remake me. I want to be forgiven. Yes. I want to be reconciled to God. Yeah. I don't want to go to hell. But neither do I want to continue being duped by my sin. I want to be a God lover. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. Make me. Remake me. Take over my life. Take over my life. He promises to do that. He will do that. Let's pray. Father, these are awesome realities. Many of us have grappled with these realities and the words that describe them for years. There are people before me who have heard all the words that I've spoken hundreds, perhaps thousands of times. But Father, it could be, I hope not, but it could be that some of them, for all the familiarity, when they get up in the morning, they will serve sin all day. They will do what they want to do. And they will know that you want them to do something different, and it won't matter. Because sin is their master. Father, if anyone is still the slave of sin, make that reality profoundly clear, unmistakable. But Father, please make it unbearable. May they not be able to continue in that enslavement one day more. Give them eyes to see what a wonderful master Jesus is. Not just because He takes us to heaven and gives us you, but because He liberates us from our slave master sin that's killing us. It's killing us. Make Jesus desirable to those who have never desired Him before. Give them hearts to cry to Him. And to be truly, savingly joined to Him. And may their lives show from now to eternity that Christ is indeed their Lord, their life. Please give energy, power, and success to Your word. For the glory of Your own name. Amen.